As you are, as you're seated, please turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. Our text this morning is verses 3 and 4. For this evening, Lord willing, verses 5 and 6. Please follow with me as we read together from Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Wayne, would you come and lead us in prayer for the ministry of the word after our reading? Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Wayne, would you lead us, please?
Our Father, we come before you with thankfulness today as we see the beauty around us of the sunshine and the warmer weather. We pray that as we hear your word preached to us today, that you would help us to all seek to be imitators of you. And we pray that even as we sit and listen, that you would use these words preached to mold us and shape us into being more Christ-like. We pray that as we hear of these sins and vices that we are to avoid and to shun, that you would use your word to pierce our consciences, to teach us more of what it is to be like Christ. And we pray that we would be willing and quick to repent and to turn to you in forgiveness. And in faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
There is the way of God, and there is the way of the world. There is a choice that comes to each one of us. The way of the world is certainly highlighted for us in recent days as we hear of the sexual escapades of the former governor of New York and the new governor of New York no more gets in office, and we hear of something of his background. And then we hear of the governor of New Jersey. And we're tempted to think that this is just the way that everyone in a place of power and influence lives. Certainly, in the first century, there was a danger that would come to believers of the sexual immorality of the world. Things that we would just as not think about, things that ought not to be mentioned among the saints, things done in darkness that ought not to be spoken of in the light, and yet they are spoken of in the light, at least in the framework of the Apostle Paul coming and saying, listen, I want you to be walking in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we notice in our passage, it's not enough simply to have the positive focus. For look at our text. If we were to follow Dr. MacArthur, he would say that in verse 1, we have a plea. I want you to walk. I want you to be those who are imitators of God, those who are walking in the love of God, the love of Christ. And then there was a pattern that is given, the latter part of verse 2. Look to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as that sacrifice in our behalf. And then there would be the perversion in verses 3 and 4. It's not enough to look positively at the example of Christ, but look at the culture around you and see the dangers that are there. Be aware of those dangers. And then finally, in verse 5 and 6, the punishment is laid out as something of a reason. The punishment there that would speak of the wrath of God coming on the sons of disobedience. And so we are all at a crossroads. There is a why that is in front of us. There is the way of the world and there is the way of righteousness. And God would have us to go in his way, in the way of righteousness. And one of the motivations that he gives for that is our eternal destiny. Well, notice with me as we take up our text here this morning, Roman number one, we are to be avoiding three vices that are not to be mentioned among the saints. So avoiding three vices, not even to be mentioned among the saints. First of all, the identity of these first three vices. And the first one is that of sexual immorality. Porneia is the term. You can hear its connection to our pornography. One writes, sexual perversion of almost every kind might be included under this word porneia. It involves all that works against the lifelong union of one man and one woman within the sanctity of the marriage bond. Evil in the sexual realm then as now was a characteristic feature of the world. It was a danger to them. It is a danger to us. In 1 Corinthians 5, that man who had his father's wife was referred to as the pornon, this evil man who was giving himself to immorality. The porne is the female version of our term, and it's the word that was used of the prostitute. Now, I'm not seeking to be gross. I'm not seeking to be provocative. But when we read, or when the New Testament hearers would have heard Ephesians 5 read, and they are told to avoid porneia, there are certain connotations that immediately would have come to their mind. Oh, yes, porneia. We know what a pornon is. That is a man who gives himself to this kind of wickedness. We know what a porne is. This is the prostitute who gives herself in this kind of sexual sin. This word, porne, is the broadest term for sexual immorality in the New Testament. In a passage like Matthew 15 and verse 19, it seems as though that it is somewhat distinguished from the term of adulteries. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, a married man involved with someone other than his wife, a married woman being involved with, that's adultery. Fornications, there's our term for porneia. But it ought not to be limited simply to the realm of those who are not married or involved in fornication, and that fully satisfies our term. For in 1 Corinthians 5, that man who was involved with a married woman, he is referred to as the pornon. It's a broader term. At times, it is a term that is distinguished from homosexuality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, there's our word, those involved in porneia, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there are various terms that can be used to speak of, well, there's this particular brand of sexual immorality, there's this particular form of it, there's another category over here. But the broadest of all of these terms is our term that Paul begins with here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, but fornication, don't let it even be named among you. Now again, remember the context. Here we have just been urged as believers that we are to be those who are imitating God, that we are to be followers of him, that we are to walk in love. But it's not enough merely to have the positive according to the apostle, but we must look out and see these sick things around us and make sure that they are not influencing us. Then the second of the first three vices is named there in verse 3, any kind of impurity, any kind of uncleanness. And we may think in terms of uncleanness, it's even broader than that of immorality. It's not necessarily limited to sexual immorality. And I want you to think for a moment what I was forced to think of in listening to the numbers and sections of Exodus in recent days. In listening to this, you have when there is a sin that is committed, then you become ceremonially unclean. You can't come to the temple and worship. If you're a priest, you can't be involved in offering up the sacrifices. Even if you've touched a dead body, if you've touched this, and you're ceremonially unclean. Something of your communion with God has been broken, and that has to be recognized. Now, surely there's some reason why God had given all of those rules and regulations in the Old Testament to help us to see that when we fall into sin, there is at some level a breaking of our fellowship and our communion with God, and those sins need to be owned. They need to be confessed. They need to be repented of and turned away from. We can't have this attitude of, oh yeah, well, I was involved in this sin and it's no big deal. What time is the worship service? But notice here, it is the word of any kind of impurity. So it is broader. But notice with me what is generally recognized with this term. Though it is of uncleanness, it is broader than simply sexual immorality. That I believe that nearly all of its uses in the New Testament, it appears in a context alongside of sexual immorality. For instance, 2 Corinthians 12, you may like to turn there. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20. For I fear lest when I come, Paul writes, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you. Now, verse 21. And I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. So what does this term of uncleanness mean? Well, notice its close proximity here to the fornication and the lewdness. Or if you turn to Galatians 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, and there's a whole catalog of far-reaching sins. But in the midst of the catalog, notice these which are gathered together. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, and then he goes on to idolatry, sorcery, hatred, and elsewhere. And so there is something here to the fact that this term is so closely tied to the term for immorality. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness. So uncleanness is inclusive of the sexual perversions. One other place I'd have you to see our term is Romans 1. In Romans 1 and verse 24, there is the message of a judgment that is already visible on humanity, which stands as a warning of a judgment that is yet to come more fully on humanity. But in Romans 1 and verse 24, here is something of what has happened to those who have rejected the knowledge of God stamped upon their being. Romans 1 verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. And then what does God mean by this uncleanness? God gave them up to, okay, they bumped into a dead body. Is that what he's talking about? The uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error. So once again, uncleanness comes into a context of some of the grosser forms of sexual immorality. And so when we come to our passage here in Ephesians 5 and verse 3, but fornication, we know what porneia is. And now the uncleanness seems to be tied into it, into this. Even if you look back to Ephesians 4 and verse 19, these Gentiles who being past feeling had given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So there was an uncleanness that is wrapped up here with immorality. Hendrickson writes, impurity, not only in deeds, but also in words and thoughts and intents of the heart, desires and passions are here condemned. Uncleanness is this broader term, but 10 out of its 11 appearances in the New Testament, and it has some sort of connection with that of sexual immorality. If a man has been looking at pornography on his television or on his computer or in his magazine, then there was a legitimate sense of guilt, a legitimate sense that I am unclean. And something needs to be done before I come back and attempt to call on the name of God in worship. I need to own this as sin. So the first of these sins is sexual immorality. The second is that of every kind of, all kinds of impurity. And then thirdly, our text, verse 3, speaks of greed. Greed. It's the common word for covetousness, a grasping, a stretching out, a reaching over what has been given to me. It's the word that is used, I already read it there in Ephesians 4, verse 19, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so here in Ephesus, it seems that Paul is addressing not just the matter of, I want this car. And then I want this car, and then I want that pickup, and then I want this other pickup too. It's not just merely dealing with things, but there is a greed, there is a covetousness, a reaching out beyond what God has apportioned to me. And apparently here for these Ephesian believers in their world was reaching out here in the range of immorality, saying, God hasn't given this to me, but that doesn't matter. I'm going to have it. I'm going to have this one. I'm going to have the other one. So it is the term for greediness, but there was a connection here with that of immorality. Hendrickson, MacArthur, Eady, Folks, along with O'Brien, these my friends working through the passage, all agree that greed is being applied in this passage, especially to the sins of the flesh. Remember the 10th commandment, you shall not covet? Goes on to say, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Well, here are these gross things, these things that we don't really like to think about. But biblical mortification of sin directs us, look at the cross, look at the example of the Lord Jesus, and yet look at the sin of the world around you and beware of how it may impact you. But then secondly, B, if we've seen something here of what we call this, the identity of the first three vices, secondly, B, the rarity of the first three vices, the rarity. Well, you say, it's evidently not very rare. It's something that was prevalent in first century society. It's obviously something that is not rare in our own society. What do I mean by the words here, the rarity of the first three vices? Well, it's drawn from that middle phrase of verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you. This is something that is supposed to be rare among the people of God. It abounds in the world around you, but it's even though it's abounding out there within the confines of the people of God, it's something that is to be so rare, it doesn't even need to be talked about. Paul is talking about it, though, and at least giving the warning concerning it. One is written, "So far should you be removed from the sin of this type, that the very suspicion of its existence among you should be banished once and for all." Another writes, "Not only were these sins to be avoided in fact, but to be shunned in their very name. Their absence should be so universal that there should be no occasion to refer to them or to make any mention of them." Sometimes a professing Christian will sin grievously and then rather glibly or partially repent. And the one who receives the repentance is then never to think of it again and never consider it as a part of the track. But notice here, Paul talks of categories of sins that are not to be named among the people of God. So we don't want to get our arm back around and say, "Yeah, I committed that sin. And boy, look at me. Did you see how I repented of that sin?" There's an aspect of shame that's involved in it. It should never have even been named in the first place. We're glad that you repented of it. At least there's the appearance of it. But there are some sins that should not occur among believers. The rarity of the first three vices. Then thirdly, see the inappropriateness of the first three vices. "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints." You shouldn't be thinking, "Well, if I sin with internet pornography, or if I go in some step of sexual addiction, I can just pray to the Lord and He'll forgive me and then everything will be fine." That's not what you should be thinking. What you and I should be thinking is, "I am a saint." And we understand what saint is in the New Testament. It's not this super duper class who has worked a verifiable miracle and been recognized by the Roman Catholic. No, a saint is one who has simply believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they have believed, they have been wonderfully changed into a new creation. And they have experienced something of definitive sanctification, the beginning of that process. And Paul writes to the common Christians there at Ephesus, who is he writing to? Ephesians 1 and verse 1. "To the saints who are in Ephesus and believers in Christ Jesus." Every believer is a saint. Every believer has been started on this long gradual process of sanctification. And Paul is writing, your mindset should be, is that as a saint, I should have no association with this kind of sin. I have been set apart to a holy use. To take any pleasure, one has written, to take any pleasure in talking about such things, either to approve or to condone or by gossip to make light of the sins of others, or to excite to sexual passion in the unwary, is forbidden by this passage. I have sadly heard the account of a larger church out in the Midwest where there was a discussion that some of the singles of this church, and they had a very active singles group, that some of the singles had fallen into sexual immorality. And as an individual in the church went to the leadership of the church and said, "Are you aware that there is sexual immorality among the singles here in the church?" The response from the leadership of the church was, "We don't address those things. We're saddened by it. But when it comes to a matter of someone on staff that is involved in sexual immorality, then we will address it and we must address it. But we simply don't have enough manpower here to deal with every little sin that comes up among the people of God." What a tragic response. What a tragic standard. When the Apostle Paul comes along and he says, you got to watch out for this kind of sexual immorality, this kind of uncleanness, this kind of greediness in going after this stuff. And it ought not to even be mentioned among the people of God, not the staff of the church. And that's where our stand should be. The abhorrence of this species of sin needs to reach the apostolic level of abhorrence of this sin. But then fourthly, D, the relevance. The relevance. The relevance of the first three vices. First of all, Christians are called to stand against their sinful culture. There's a lot of talk in our day, well, how are you going to engage your culture as a church? What is your church doing to engage the culture? Ask that of the Apostle Paul. He seems to have more of a concern that the culture of the world is going to come in and have a denigrating influence on the church. And so he tells them, you need to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to look at God the Father. You need to walk after them. You need to be imitating him. Imitating the Father was a dear child. But you also need to have your head out for this sin coming up out of that groundhog hole. And this sin coming up out of that one. And this one coming up. And you beware of those things. Because if you're not aware of them, they're going to have their influence on you. We cannot so accommodate our culture that we become like our culture. Our culture must be challenged to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown away and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And as we think in terms of our evangelistic enterprise, how are we going to engage our culture? How are we going to win people to Christ? A key part of our thinking is our testimony. Our testimony individually and our testimony corporately. Our Lord goes on to say there in Matthew 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So the very thing that we're seeking to do in Ephesians 5, in having our minds set after the example of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we're looking out for the sins of the world and saying, I don't want that influence. All of that is a part of my evangelistic testimony. All of that is a part of our light shining before men that they may glorify our Father who is in heaven. So Christians need to stand against their culture. It is not enough to say, I'm going to follow the Lord. Notice here. Follow the Lord, but beware of these pitfalls. We have to look around at our society and not ask the question, if I might be influenced by my pagan society, but we need to be asking the question, where is it that I am going to be influenced by this society? God's standard is of one man and one woman happily together for life. And that in the ordinance of marriage. Any other context of the physical relationship is wrong before the Lord. That one is beautiful. Christians need to stand. Secondly, by way of application, by relevance. Christians need to have guidelines to avoid the sins of the world. If there's our general concern, I want to be like Christ, I want to avoid the sins of the world, then we are told in such practical passages as the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 2, my son, I want you to keep my commandments. I want you to be aware of the immoral woman. I want you to be on your guard. And as you do this, as you discretion will preserve you, Proverbs 2 and verse 11, understanding will keep you to deliver you from the way of evil. from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of unrighteousness to walk in the ways of darkness. And then over in chapter 7 of the book of Proverbs, you may like to turn there. Proverbs chapter 7, there's several verses. First of all, from verse 2, keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin. Verse 5, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. And Proverbs 7, as we are aware of, is about that naive young man who goes out in the street and this seductress pulls him in and he ends up going down to the pit of hell. Notice with me Proverbs 7 and now verse 24. Verse 23, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Now 24. Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Christians need to have guidelines. If we are unprincipled and simply floating like a jellyfish, we need to be aware of what the strong ocean temptations are going to do to us. We can't be the jellyfish that just gets blown up onto the shore and then eventually dries out and dies. We can't have that instability, but as believers, we need to be like that telephone post that is deeply planted and is the pier post. Just because every day there are temptations that come, and you can't risk being carried away by these temptations. Let alone when the hurricane-like storm comes in off of the ocean. God's standard is one man, one woman, together for all of life, happily married. There's God's standard. And we need to say, you know what? Paul is talking about porneia, and I'm not going to be the pornon. I'm not going to be the porne. I'm not going to be one who is involved in this kind of sin. I'm not going to spend time alone with someone of the opposite sex. Here are my guidelines. Here are my principles. I'm not going to ride in a car alone with someone, and here are my guidelines. In my business trips, in my meals out, in my hotel room, here are my guidelines. I'm not going to spend time with someone who I have reason to believe would like to defile me physically. I'm going to have filtered internet, and I'm going to have accountability over my filtered internet. This is my arrangement concerning hotel television. You see, there are all these groundhog holes, all these various influences that may come to me. I've got to see them, recognize their dangerous influence, and say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to expose myself to this. I'm not going to allow my children to be involved in recreational dating. Pastor, I'm 17, and I've never been out on a date. That's a good thing, you're telling me, right? You're not ready to be married at 17, are you? You have plans for further schooling? Well, yes. Then fine. Don't get on the train that leads to marriage until you're ready to arrive at that destination of marriage. There are all sorts of guidelines for you to think about and then to act upon. Sounds kind of legalistic. Is it? Legalism is when you do something in order to win favor with God. It's not legalism to recognize yourself as a child of God. The language of verse 1, I'm a dear child and I want to obey my Father. I want to do what God wants me to do. I'm already in a relationship with my Heavenly Father. This is not legalism. It's not legalism to want to carefully obey my Father. What happens to you if you don't obey? What happens to you if you just carelessly float there on the ocean and say, oh, these currents of the ocean, I'm not afraid of those. You're going to end up like a dried up jellyfish. You're going to end up with a broken shell. Verse 6 of Ephesians 5, what road should I choose? Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. You've got children of God who want to follow Him, who want to obey Him, and you've got others who are children of disobedience that are not children of God. We're all aware that first century churches had to discipline these who went into sexual sin. And the sad reality is, someone sitting here this morning may not take heed, may dally with these kinds of sins, and end up having their family break up, end up having to be exposed publicly in the church, and may even bring ultimate wrath on them because they did not heed the danger. Legalism. In the day when you are ushered into the eternal presence of God, I doubt that you're going to be mumbling under your breath, oh, I was too careful in my obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, notice with me then Roman numeral 1, avoiding three vices inappropriate for the saints. And now secondly, and very creatively, Roman numeral 2, avoiding three more vices unfitting for saints. First of all, A, the identity of the second three vices. Creativity continues. First of all, filthiness. Ephesians 5 and verse 4. Neither. What are the things that are not to be mentioned among the people of God? Neither filthiness. What is filthiness? It's hard to exactly define this. It literally means ugliness. And so it seems to have a sense here of a moral ugliness. Our word means more than shameful language. It includes any thought, imagination, desire, word, deed, which a believer who is to be sensitive to the demands of God's holy law would be ashamed. It's the same word that's used down there in verse 12. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. So there are shameful things that are not to be mentioned among the people of God. Secondly, foolish talk. What is not to be found among the people of God? Neither filthiness nor foolish talking. There's our word. It's literally the fool's talk. One of the ancients spoke of this word as it's the talk of the drunk. Have you been around a drunk? Sometimes it can be a little funny. It's mainly tragic, but honestly, it can be a little funny, ironic. There's the silly stuff that spews out of them. And you know that you can't take it seriously because there's this and there's that and it doesn't seem to fit together in any sense. And that's the word that Paul is using here. It's in this silly talk, but remember the context. If there's a moral ugliness, it seems to be connected back to the first three vices that he's talked about. And now he's talking about the fool's talk, the talk of morons. The word has the word moron in it. Probably it's a reference to the moronic gutter talk with a special reference to sexual matters as suggested by the context. It's the talk show host who always wants to bring his discussion into that which is spectacular and that which is really making the impression. And so often they'll descend into gutter talk. There is to be a purity in the Christian speech. The relationship of a husband and wife is likened to the garden. And there are things that are appropriate for only that husband and that wife to speak of. And to speak of those things to others, it's inappropriate. It's out of bounds. So notice with me here, From verse 1 and verse 2, there is the self-sacrificing way of the Christian. I'm going to walk in love as Jesus Christ walked in love and gave himself a sacrifice for others. And now we're into the midst of this self-indulgent sensuality. I'm going to give myself to the uncleanness, to the porneia, to the greediness in it. Now to that of the shameful behavior, the filthiness, further the foolish talking. And now thirdly, the third of the second three, coarse joking. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And here is the word means an easy turning, something that turns very quickly. And so it's used of an individual in a commendable way among the ancients of a quick wit. You say something, and right away they come back with something that is very funny. But you see, it's used negatively here in this context. So plainly, it seems to be speaking here of a quick wit that has been perverted. Hendrickson writes, a wittiness in telling coarse jokes. There's nothing wrong with good humor, Hendrickson goes on. Nothing wrong in telling a good joke. Good humor is what everybody needs. But there is a kind of coarse or vulgar joking that is to be avoided. Young men, have you or one of your friends crossed the line from good humor to vulgar humor? Do you have something of a native ability, a wittiness, ability to turn a phrase? Does one of your friends have this ability? Have you sensed when they have crossed the line? And would you ever be willing to speak to your friend and say, you know what? Not only does that porneia should not be mentioned among us, but even this coarse joking that turns the phrase here and gets a smile, but in a way that is wrong in the sight of God. Secondly, B, the inappropriateness of the second three vices, the inappropriateness. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse joking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Imagine that you come to my house and you've heard that we've got a dog, and the dog that comes to the door is a great big Great Dane. Stands this high at the shoulders, black with white spots on it. Huge, well-muscled dog. You're a little nervous standing there at the glass door. And then the dog begins to bark. And the bark is one of those annoying, yippy little chihuahua kind of barks. Great big dog. Yip, 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 yip. You say, it's not fitting. It should not, that kind of chihuahua yippiness should not come out of that well-muscled, deep-chested dog. What is wrong with that dog? And that's the sense here. You have this Christian. You have this believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This one who is the saint. And out of the lips of the saint comes this witty ability to turn a joke into sexual innuendo. And in the same way, you look at the Great Dane and hear it yipping, and you say, I don't know much about dogs, but there's something wrong here. In the same way, you look at the Christian who's got that kind of stuff come out of their mouth, and you and I ought to say, there's something wrong here. Neither coarse jesting. It's not fitting. Most of us really appreciate humor. But the overwhelming majority of comedians cross the line and their humor is off color and plainly it's sinful. I'm not sure why. I think recently, the last couple of weeks, I wasn't anticipating this passage. Probably had a headache and I went online and Christian comedian. Why? I don't know. I enjoy humor. But I was surprised at that which came up. Some, the talent level was obviously about where mine would be. And others, There may have been some talent, but they crossed the line here. And just a few little samples, it was plain that even in this particular area, they need, as Christian comedians, to study this passage, that they are not to cross the line and come into that which is vulgar, that which is coarse jesting. By the way, did you know that we can get a Christian comedian to come in and help liven our worship up? That, you know, they got their little video there and then it comes up with their phone number and so on, that we can contact them and have them come in. Well, if we are so inclined to do that, we've got to make sure that they are individuals who do not cross the line of coarse jesting, of coarse joking, the inappropriateness. Thirdly, see, the antidote, the remedy for the second three vices. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. And you can see here in these three that there was an emphasis on the sin, speech sins, foolish talking, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And there's a word play that's going on here for the Apostle Paul. Interesting, a little bit of humor going on as he is saying, not eutropalia, but eucharistia. Not this turning of a phrase in witty humor, but in this giving of thanks. Now there's a place for gracious speech, verse 29 of chapter 4, that it may impart grace to the hearers. But this is a different word. This is the common word of thanksgiving in prayer to God. So what's he saying? You shouldn't be so concerned to become skillful in turning a phrase so that you get everybody to joke, even though they don't like the stuff that they're laughing at. But rather, you should become skillful in your giving of thanks to God. Now, why is that? What's the connection? Well, if I'm using my mind and my mouth to give thanks to God, I'm not going to be using my mind and my mouth for sexual innuendo, am I? If I'm actively surveying God's kindness in this gift and this good gift and this other good gift and that tremendously good gift which is to come, if I'm surveying these things and I have it in my heart that every good and perfect gift comes from God, then I'm not going to at least give myself in a greedy grasping after things, am I? Because I'm thankful for what the Lord has placed in my hands. And I'm not greedily reaching out there for that which He is not. When mind and heart are centered on all things bright and beautiful, which God grants to us and still has in store for us, the interest in squalid indecency will vanish. It's going to be hard, isn't it? To come with a pure heart and say, Lord, I am grateful for that man that you have given me. Lord, I am thankful for the woman that you have given to me. Lord, I am grateful for my son. I am grateful for my daughters. Lord, I am grateful for the opportunity that you have given me to live in your glory. I am, as you're thinking of these things, it's going to be hard for you to say, you know, in a schizophrenic sense, then, okay, now I'm going to go run and sin. Isn't it interesting to see how Paul does it? Here's the sin, and it's so wicked, we don't even want to really talk about it. And there's the sins of the speech. Here's a little turn of the word, but rather giving of thanks. But that giving of thanks is attached to our heart and to our minds. Fourthly, D, closing questions. Is my thanksgiving strong enough to preserve my soul? Is that what Paul's talking about? You got these dangerous things over here, and the antidote is Eucharistia. Giving thanks to God. And if you're giving thanks to God, then you're not going to go down this path or the other path. Am I engaging in regular thankfulness? Or do I think that God has treated me unfairly? The language, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 and following. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Should I try to make a little joke over here at this particular time? I don't know. But I do know that whatever circumstance I am, it is the will of God that I be giving thanks to God. If you are feeding the flame of thanksgiving, then you won't be feeding the flame of coarse joking. If you are truly thankful for the Lord's ordering of your life, then you won't be open to a greedy immorality. Think of that pathetic sexual addict spending hours at a time on his computer running from pornographic site to pornographic site. He can't get enough of that which God hasn't given to him. Sick. Believer, you're not living in that kind of pagan darkness. You're a child of the King. Thank Him for it. You have received forgiveness and have a destiny of usefulness here. Thank Him for it. You're going to heaven, and that for all eternity. Thank Him for it. You have a loving wife and children. Thank Him for it. Are you thankful for the blessings that God has given? Your and my thanksgiving is to be the antidote to our grasping, our overreaching, our greedy immorality. Your and my thanksgiving is to be the antidote to the silly gutter talk of the drunk and the witty turning of the phrase to sexual innuendo. Maybe I need to be learning more about thanksgiving. Maybe I need to pray more with my friends. Maybe I need to take more seriously that center part of our Wednesday prayer meeting where we give thanks to God. Secondly, by way of closing questions, not only is my thanksgiving strong enough to preserve my soul, but secondly, am I as serious as God is about me avoiding sexual sins? Your Heavenly Father says that He wants you to imitate Him and He wants you to be engaged in a self-denying love. And then He tells you to avoid a whole species of sexual sins. How seriously do you take these warnings? How important is it to you to stay away from pornography, of being in a pure relationship with your wife, and not even giving an ear to that sexual innuendo? See how God regards it. Notice with me the language of verse 5. For this you know. You know it. You've heard it from me before. And it accords in your conscience that it is the truth of God that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. If you go on in a course of unmortified sin, then it manifests that the root of Christian matter is not in you. He goes on in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. There are going to be people who would try to deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Well, I wish everything in the Christian life were just light and easy and pleasant. Nancy and I watched a little bit of Joel and Victoria Osteen. Mega church down in Houston. What are they? 30,000 people, the last I know? The smiling preacher. And everything is pleasant and everything is nice. And we just need to get you to have a sense that you are approved. And we only focus on the positive. Not if we're working verse by verse through the New Testament. Not if we're here in Ephesians 5. There is that which is plain and positive. Imitate Christ. And then there is the negative that is plainly there. And then there is the reason to enforce it. We need to take it as seriously as God does. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Spin that into some sort of positive way that you can say with a great big smile that everything is fine and everything's going to... No, that's not true. We need to choose for God. Make sure that you're right with God. You see how he closes that. The section. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. If God has found your heart out this morning and there is a dominion, there is a reigning sin here in some aspect of immorality, that's shameful. You need to repent of it. But notice with me that God doesn't simply identify sin and then leave you in it. There is the identification of the sin, and then there is the pleading that comes in the language, therefore do not be partakers with them. Don't stay there. But go back to the beginning of the chapter and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And someone may have to come to God and say, Lord, I'm foul and I'm festering and I've got this putrid stuff. Vomit it out as the vomit of the soul and know that God will take it away. And God will smell the aroma of his Son as that sacrifice on the cross. And God will say, I am altogether pleased. You are forgiven. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the great work of redemption that you have accomplished through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We are grateful that you have sent the Holy Spirit to infuse life within us and to give us, to make us to be a new creation in Christ Jesus. We are grateful for all that you have done. And we recognize, Lord, that our sins are sufficient to send us to the depths of hell. We thank you for your mercy, for your kindness. And we pray that in light of our passage here this morning, that you would help us to see that we cannot play games with you. That there is to be a faith on our part. That there is to be a change of life. And there is to be a deep-seated determination to turn away from sin and to get you glory. Lord, may that be true in all of our lives. We would pray for any who would sit here this morning who are not yet believers. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would turn on a light switch. We pray that you would give understanding. We pray that you would infuse life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and that you would cause them to love you from the heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.